And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the pit or den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, may deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his place and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This concludes the reading of God's holy, inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, show us Christ. Father, would you help us again this morning to behold your glory in the face of your Son, that we might be strengthened for our journey here in this present evil age as we await his return and the establishment of your kingdom in the new creation. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by asking you to do what is probably nearly impossible, but all the same, just going to start with asking you to forget everything that you have ever heard about Daniel chapter 6. Not the reading of it, of course, but, you know, if you've been exposed to flannel graphs or, you know, picture books or whatnot, I'm just going to ask you to set that aside as we take up afresh this critical account of the rescue of Daniel, a man of Judah, an exile of Judah in the land of formerly Babylon. But if you remember 2 weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 5, and the head of gold, that is Babylon, has given way to the arms and chest of silver, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And so we now have Daniel under a new king in a new kingdom. And yet it's the same old Daniel. This is meant to be read chronologically, obviously, but also the stories themselves are unfolding something that we are meant to see that's bigger than just any one narrative. So if just quickly, if I can present another way of looking at chapters 1 through 6. Remember, chapter 1, it comes to us in the Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew. And so, in a sense, set apart, but it belongs to 1 through 6 as narrative. In chapter 7, we're going to turn to a different genre, a different literature, okay? A different type of literature, I should say. Right? So this is the last narrative account in Daniel. And chapter 1 presents Daniel in terms that echo, even allude to, the garden. And so it takes us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. And in chapter 2, we saw those allusions to Joseph in Egypt. And in chapter 3, we saw the allusions once again to Israel in Egypt, in that iron furnace, if you will, and being brought out. And then we encountered Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, his humbling and his being reinstated, exalted, that common path that we see of first trial or suffering or humbling and then glory. A similar path that David himself walked as he received the kingdom from his God. And then in chapter 5, we saw the end of the Babylonian kingdom in ways that reflect in some sense anyway, the end of the kingdom of Israel and Judah also in the promised land. And so as we come to chapter 6, there's a sense in which we have the historical account of Daniel in the kingdom of Persia, who is going to encounter a rather harrowing event as he's thrown into a pit of lions, a den of lions, and the Lord is going to rescue him. But we are also prepared as we come to Daniel chapter 6 to see Daniel as representative of God's people who are also in a pit of lions. But let's see it as we actually look at four different portraits that we find here in Daniel chapter 6. And really, it's two pairs, contrasting portraits. So first, we have wicked servants and faithful servants. Those are easy enough to see here at the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, the faithful servant, as he is juxtaposed to these wicked servants who desire his demise or to destroy him. And then we're going to take up lions, lions of this world and the lion of heaven. And we're going to see them contrasted as well. So first, wicked servants. There's a sense in which Daniel chapter 6 offers us profiles of these types, if you will, the wicked servant type, we might say. And what we find here is really a pattern that we find throughout the Bible. And so just consider these characteristics, for instance. The wicked servants, you could just replace that with men if you prefer. The wicked, worthless men hate the Lord's servant or servants. I'm going to move back and forth between those two, by the way, the singular as representative and the plural as corporate. We'll see that in chapter 7, in our immediate context, we're actually encouraged to do exactly that. Wicked servants hate the Lord's servant. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 communicate this clearly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Is that not what the wicked servants are actually doing in our passage in Daniel chapter 6? It's exactly what they're doing. They're taking counsel together. Why? Well, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Daniel, that is 6:4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. They come together and they conspire against him. They want to remove him. They hate him. These rulers are taking counsel together in an attempt to burst the bonds apart and cast away the cord of Daniel, who is ruling over them even while in exile in the kingdom of Persia. This is really just another chapter in a long story, is it not? Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, the faithful servant. Genesis itself ends with Joseph being betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Joseph later, actually, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, ends up in another pit before being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. It's an old story. One of my favorite iterations of this type is Saul and David. Saul, the king that Israel wanted, right? And David, the man after God's own heart, who the Lord himself chooses and appoints, anoints, and endows with his spirit. David actually wrote in Psalm 57, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows whose tongues are sharp swords. He wrote that when he was hiding from Saul in the cave. The leaders of Judah hated Jeremiah, and he ended up in a pit as well for his faithful service to the Lord. There are always the wicked who hate the faithful. We also see that these wicked servants are clever and ruthless. Look at verses 6 through 9. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, and they have this plan. They know exactly what they need to do. They've scoured the internet. They can find nothing on Daniel. I mean, his record is squeaky clean. One commentator says the real miracle in this chapter is that there's a government official who's not corrupt. And, you know, he's not far from the truth there. But Daniel's squeaky clean. The only thing they can come up with is actually quite brilliant. He loves his Lord and he walks in his ways. So, if we could devise a way where he has to choose whether to be faithful to his God or faithful to the king, we got him. They're clever. They're brilliant even. And their aim is brutal. It's cruel. It's ruthless. They aren't looking to simply remove Daniel from office, are they? They know what the end will be. It won't be simply Daniel being demoted. It will be Daniel being dead. And that's their aim. Saints, this is the world that we live in. The enemies of God's people are not fools. They are cunning and they are cruel. The wicked servants are also unified in their opposition. Look again at verse 6. These officials, high officials and satraps, came by agreement. They come together. They conspire together. Psalm 2, again, the rulers take counsel together. These rulers, by the way, it's not because they're best friends. It's not like because they love one another. No, they have a common enemy. They're unified in their hate. Maybe their own greed and injustice are exposed in the light of Daniel's character and his excellent administration. Or maybe they simply see Daniel as an impediment to their own political aspirations. Whatever the impetus, the fellowship here is forged by the shared desire to kill Daniel. And they're unified in their opposition against the Lord and His anointed. Finally, we see that wicked servants get their just deserts. Look at verse 24. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused were brought and cast into the den of lions. And notice, not just them, but their wives and their children as well. What they intend for Daniel falls on their own head. By the way, this is the profile of the wicked, worthless servant. Right? This isn't just here. This is everywhere. We see it over and over again. It's a warning and huge red lights flashing so that you don't miss it. Know that what you intend, the evil you intend, will be found out. And you will receive what you intended as evil for others. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 18, I could have quoted a lot of Proverbs here. But these men, it says, lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Or you can just think of the other classic example of this reversal, if you will, when Haman ends up hanging from the very noose that he intended for Mordecai. Right. That's not just, oh wow, that's crazy that happened. That is meant to communicate. That is the end of all who intend death for the anointed. They end up receiving on their own heads exactly what it is that they intended to dish out, if you will. I mentioned Psalm 57, verses 4 and 6 a moment ago. I'm going to read verse 4 again, but listen carefully. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then David says this, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. This is the wicked. It's a portrait of the wicked so that we might see and understand. To know that it wasn't just in the days of Daniel. We could trace it from the days of Adam and his children all the way through to the end of time. There will always be the wicked. And they will always be taking counsel together, if you will, raging against the Lord and against his anointed. Maybe you are one of them. There's another portrait here, contrasted with that one. It's the faithful servant. The faithful servant loves God's law. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Look at Daniel, chapter 6, verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Isn't that an incredible statement? Can you imagine if someone could really, honestly, earnestly, wholeheartedly say of you, I mean, the person is absolutely faultless. The only thing I can think of is that they so faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're going to have to find a way to challenge them not to be so faithful in their following Jesus. It's really an incredible, incredible statement. Daniel had a reputation for loving the law of his God. It was so well known that his political enemies agreed that that was the only way that they were going to trap him. His delight in the law of the Lord was apparently common knowledge, and the whole plan to cut Daniel off rested on his fidelity to the law. They're actually certain that if Daniel has to make the choice, there's nothing in this text that implies that let's try this. This might work. No, they are certain that if Daniel has to choose between honoring and obeying his God and honoring man, he will honor God 100% of the time. We need to let that sink in. This is not your ordinary description or depiction, is it? This needs to be read in light of the prophets who are continually looking for anyone who keeps God's law. As we think about the prophets as they were prophesying to Israel. Jeremiah, for instance, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to skip through it just a little bit just for the sake of time, but he says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man. One! Just look for one! One who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Run through the streets. Look. Look to and fro. Look everywhere. Just find one! Kind of like Abraham pleading with the Lord, right? In Genesis, to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he finds a certain number of righteous people. To spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous, right? And the Lord is communicating to Jeremiah and to his people through Jeremiah that you can scour the streets, you won't find one who delights in my law. I disagree with those who would suggest that Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 is primarily an example. I'm not saying there isn't an example here for us. I'm not saying there isn't something here that needs to be applied. We'll get there, Lord willing. I'm just saying we shouldn't go there first. By the time we come to Daniel, chronologically and canonically, okay, and that's whether you take our the way Daniel is situated in our Bible or in the Hebrew Bible. Either way, both chronologically, means in regards to where we are at redemptive history, and canonically, that is where Daniel is situated in the Bible, so what we've read before we get to Daniel, God's people understand or should understand that they are hearing or seeing a portrait or a profile of the representative that they need. Psalm 1 and 2 paints the picture of the messianic last Adam who will fulfill the Adamic commission. That is, the God's plan from the beginning to fill the earth with obedient image bearers who know him and are known by him in this relationship of love and worship. who enjoy him or glorify him and enjoy him forever, and all of creation brought to its consummate end. Daniel 7 is going to confirm our interpretive intuition, if I can put it like that. When we see in the night vision the representative of God's people, the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom of God on behalf of God's people. So, first characteristic, we have several more to get through, is delight in the law of God, obedience. The faithful servant loves God's law and obeys it, and those two are inseparable. Faithful servant also trusts his God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8 say something very similar as Psalm 1. Listen, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This also describes Daniel, does it not? Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, don't just glance over that. Daniel does not continue to petition the Lord because he's ignorant of the decree or the law. It says, when Daniel knew, the narrator is saying, don't miss this. This isn't Daniel being ignorant about the law and so that he can plead with the king later and say, King, I didn't know. The narrator lets us know up front. He knows, and then he prays. He hears, you may not petition anyone besides the king. And then he obeys God and not man. He fears God and not man. He trusts his God and is not entrusting himself to man. Verse 23, by the way, this chapter also makes it explicit in case we miss it. It says, so Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel was put on the horns of a dilemma, but for him the choice was obvious. He would trust the one, and think about this, he would trust the one in whose hand is his breath and all his ways. Isn't that what Daniel had just preached in chapter 5? I love it. Don't you love it when you actually meet a preacher who believes what he preaches? There's not many out there, really, but Daniel had just preached in chapter 5 that, to Belshazzar, right? You don't honor the one in whose breath is, in whose hand is your breath. And in whose hand is all your ways. Daniel has an opportunity in chapter 6 to demonstrate that he understands that's true of every single living human being, himself included. No one can take his breath unless the Lord allows him. And so he commits his ways to the Lord. Again, this is more than an example. Israel and Judah's history was full of counterexamples. The king of Israel in the north, or the kings, I should say, of Israel in the north and the sons of David in the south, consistently feared man and not God. That's why Judah was in the den of the lions, if you will. They were repeatedly reprimanded for trusting in horses and chariots. They'd lean on. In fact, just you read the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 17, where that's the context. They lean on Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and then Egypt again, because they did not trust God to deliver them from their enemies. And so, if that's true, if that's the context in which we're reading Daniel 6, is this just encouraging us, try harder? Sure, Israel failed and Judah failed, but you won't. I'm not convinced. I think Daniel in chapter 6 offers us a portrait of what he must be. We need a representative, a prophet, priest, king, who is blessed and prosperous because he trusts in his God. And indeed, that brings us to our next characteristic. The faithful servant prospers. Psalm 1 goes on, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. You know, look at Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and that's exactly what you find, right? Daniel is prospering. It's like it just doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Persia, whether it's Belshazzar or Cyrus. It just doesn't matter. Daniel is a tree planted by water. So the season changes, but Daniel does not. Why? Because Daniel's God does not. Darius recognizes Daniel's excellence and plans to set him over the whole kingdom. By the way, we've been going to the Psalms, but realize the Psalms are actually expounding on previous texts, specifically the Torah. And you just keep tracing it back. We're thinking through the paradigm of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God calls Abraham out of all the world to himself and promises to make his name great and to bless him. In other words, he will prosper and all the families of the earth will actually be blessed and prosper too in relationship with him. If they curse him, the wicked servants, they will be cursed. Upon their own head will fall the curse that they intend for Abraham. Right? If they bless him, they will be blessed. The relationship with Abraham or Abraham's seed will determine their own relationship with God. This is actually codified in the law itself, by the way. That is, this prospering as one knows or is in right relationship with his God. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13 puts it like this. I think it describes Daniel in this chapter well. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. That is, the top and not the bottom. He'll put you in charge and not a servant at the end. Right? Better be the head than the tail, if you're wondering. You know, I explain the anatomy and later, but you probably get the point. Daniel is clearly the head in this passage. By the way, it goes on, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. This is how the blessing section ends in Deuteronomy. So the law ends with the stipulations, and then it ends with the blessings and curses, blessings for obeying, cursing for not obeying. Daniel is receiving the blessing because Daniel is a faithful servant. The faithful servant, next characteristic, faithful servant is endowed with the Spirit. Daniel gained a reputation for being extraordinarily gifted in his role, but the narrator tells us why. He reminds us of the reason, because an excellent spirit was in him, he writes. Remember that we have heard Daniel described in chapters 4 and 5 in the same way. The phrase that's used over and over again in those two chapters is the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. You can think of the queen in chapter 5, how she just went, or the queen mother who goes on and on about this excellent spirit that is in Daniel. This isn't simply one factor or characteristic. The narrative has gone to great lengths to communicate that this is fundamental to Daniel's identity. Right? He is a spirit-empowered man, one in whom the Spirit of the living God dwells. He is, in this way, I think, prefiguring the Son of David who is described in Isaiah chapter 11. Got to pick up the pace here. The faithful servant is also persecuted. This shouldn't take much explanation. Instead of going to Daniel 6 and kind of pointing to a specific verse, it's clear enough. He's persecuted by the wicked servants, and he is eventually thrown into the lion's den. I want to offer a quick survey, though, and this will be very quick. Just Cain killed Abel. Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit. David is persecuted by Saul. I've already mentioned all these. Jeremiah ends up in the pit. Let me just go straight to Psalm 22. There David writes, it's a Davidic psalm, and in verses 6 and 8 he writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, mocking him." Listen, part of what I'm pointing out is this is a portrait of the righteous one. The faithful servant. Who is this faithful servant going to be? He's going to look a lot like Daniel in chapter 6. He's going to delight in the law of the Lord. He's going to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. He's going to prosper. All that he does will prosper. He is also, though, going to be the object of scorn. And he will be persecuted. The wicked will rage against him. And, of course, the faithful servant will also be delivered and vindicated. Psalm 22, verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion," David wrote. And then he says this in the same verse. The Lord answered that plea. He says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Psalm 91, and I wish I could read the entire psalm, so well describes what he must be. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Look at chapter 6 again, verses 22 and 23, Daniel. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." No harm comes to Daniel. The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den or pit, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And so again, are you seeing it? If Daniel is only an example for me to follow, then my only hope is that God grades on a curve. And it better be a really big curve. Or, in another way, it's too late. I mean, if this is what is required, that I delight in the law of the Lord, that I trust Him wholeheartedly, I'm already a dead tree, withered, fruitless, in and of myself. I mean, thinking about this week, I was thinking about, you know, running for political office. And I was thinking, man, they wouldn't even have to work that hard. Like, it just wouldn't be that hard to come up with a laundry list of things against me. But Daniel's meant to paint a portrait of what I need and what you need, leading us to cry out for mercy and grace, leading us to do what Daniel does in chapter 9 when he there confesses his own sin. Daniel is not portraying himself as the sinless one. Daniel's well aware of his sin. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit, though, offering God's people a portrait of what God's people need. And we have one more set of contrasts that we have to get to. This will be shorter, but we have the lions of this world and the lion of heaven. And the reason for that is there's really three lions in this passage. Only one's obvious, I know. You read through it and you're like, three lions, you mean in the den? No, that's one. One, the lions in the den. We have actual big felines, big cats, hungry cats. Okay? But we also have, and part of this is understanding that Daniel throughout Daniel is... There's different ways I'm coining this phrase. I'm going to refer to this as apocalyptic narrative. Okay, so this is narrative, but he's using things like the fiery furnace, for instance, that point beyond itself. Right? Symbolic also. So also the lions, the king of the kingdoms of men. In fact, we're going to see that in the very next chapter, are we not? In verse 4, when the king of Babylon, when his beast is a lion. Right? And those beasts, by the way, are used very loosely and interchangeably. There's a text in Hosea where the Lord himself is a lion, a leopard, and a bear. They're pictures, though, of power. They're pictures of power. Much like the fiery furnace is a picture of wrath. So in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, for instance, we read, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. Why? Royal power. Royal power. It's what's being depicted there. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. And this is referring to Babylon. They're the lion. And they're coming against God's people, Judah. The Lord has called them. So this royal power, if you will. And once you understand that, it's not hard to understand that the Lord himself then would be the Lion of Lions, if you will. Once you understand what's being symbolized there, then you understand there is no greater royal power than the one who is seated on the throne in heaven. But we don't have to just guess that. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off. And no one shall rescue. Hosea actually loves this, or the Lord speaking through Hosea loves this metaphor. He uses it again in Hosea chapter 13, Hosea 11. Isaiah, Job, Jeremiah also use the metaphor. The Lord is a lion. Okay? I just quickly going to point out that just like in chapter 3, that we have the king's wrath through this fiery furnace, that there's a sense in which it also reminds us that God's people are in the midst of this furnace of affliction precisely because they had walked contrary to their Lord, refused to trust and honor him, refused to fear him, but instead had trusted in man. And so, three lions. I want to focus on two for just a moment. The lions of this world. So, the lions in the den and the lion in his bedroom, if you will. Right? That is the king, Darius. And just for the sake of time, once again, this has been a recurring theme throughout Daniel, right? The lions of this world are ultimately powerless. Right? We see that depicted once again. In case you missed the memo in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, you get it again in chapter 6. The lions are really powerless. The lions to which Daniel is fed, their mouth is shut. And so, by the way, their mouth is shut. Don't misunderstand that as though they were just really nice lions who liked Daniel. You get the picture there that they would gladly eat him if they could, but the angel will not allow them to open their mouths and devour him. They're not friendly lions. But there's also the powerless lion in his palace. Don't miss that when the king heard these words, he was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He wanted to deliver Daniel. The king, the lion of Persia, wanted to deliver Daniel, wanted to rescue Daniel. Maybe they were good buds, I don't know. Maybe he just really values him, understands that his kingdom is prospering in his hand, and is really upset that he was duped into possibly destroying one of his best assets. I don't know. But what I do know is that he is powerless to rescue Daniel, the king, the one who should have the greatest power, his hands are tied because he is bound by the law of the Medes and Persians. He cannot deliver Daniel. So whether it's chapter 3 and an angry king who does not have the power to destroy those whom he's trying to destroy, or whether it's a really nice king who doesn't have the power to deliver those whom others are trying to destroy, it's one message. You have misplaced trust if your hope is in politicians, kings or presidents, or nations. Whether they're really good ones or really bad ones. Whether they're the Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 3 or they're the Darius darlings of chapter 6. They can't help you. Misplaced trust. But then we have the Lion of Heaven. If you're following along in your insert, by the way, outline, it's the Lion of Heaven. And I want to talk about the lion and the law for just a moment. You'll have to follow carefully. To the extent that lions are symbols of power, royal power especially, of power, might, rule, God is the Lion of Lions because He is the Lord of Lords. And so we're seeing this for the sixth time. His sovereign hand is directing all events and all these seemingly changing circumstances. He's directing them all for the good of His servants and His glory. So, while the Lion of Persia is outwitted and duped into almost killing his valuable servant, the Lion of Heaven is not. He's not duped. He's not bound by the law of the Medes and Persians. He cannot be tricked by wicked men. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. There is, though, even so, consider this, there is, though, even so, another irrevocable law. And I don't think that in Daniel chapter 6 we are simply getting the contrast between the law of God and the law of the Medes and Persians. But I think we're being reminded, subtly as it is, that there was another irrevocable law. Israel is in the pit of lions precisely because they were weighed by it and found wanting. God, the Lion of Lions, is not bound by the law of Medes and Persians, but He is bound by His own law because He is bound by His own character. He is bound by Himself. He is bound by His word precisely because He cannot lie. Because of who He is. So, Israel, like Adam, fell short of the glory of God. And they, like Adam, have been cast out of the garden sanctuary. The question I think we need to seriously ask ourselves is, who among us could face the pit of lions and expect to be delivered because we have been found blameless? I mean, do you want to imitate this? Flannel graph and all. Like, is that what you want? Who among us will experience no harm because we have caused no harm? Is there a soul in this room that has not harmed another? Is there anyone who can say to the King of Heaven, "I've caused you no harm in thought, word, or deed since conception until this day"? God is not like Darius. He's never in heaven fretting and trying to figure out a way to get out of some pickle that the wicked guys got him in. He's nothing like Darius in that sense. But He is like Darius in His genuine love for His faithful servant, if Darius's love was genuine for Daniel. Right? Satan, the accuser, does bring a legitimate charge against us, and our just deserts are, or is, a pit of eternal punishment, a pit of lions, if you will. God's people knew this. That's why Daniel's going to pray this and why we need to understand this. Daniel's not simply an example. He is a portrait of what is required. The true and faithful servant was everything that Daniel is in chapter 6 and more. This isn't an accident. God beforehand is actually working in time and space in the life of a real person, Daniel, in the kingdom of Persia, to provide a historical account that will help us better understand his son when in the fullness of time he sends him, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. We have a portrait here. Jesus delighted in the law of God, truly, wholeheartedly, always, perpetually, perfectly delighted in the law of God. He knew it, loved it, lived it. It was his food to do the will of the Father. He spoke what he heard from his Father. He thought what he heard from his Father. He did this, his Father's will, perfectly and perpetually. So, the wicked servants in the days of Jesus could find no legitimate charge against him, could they? They, like the wicked servants in Daniel 6, knew that only in regards to his law-keeping could they bring a charge against him. They couldn't even find false witnesses. They couldn't even pull that together. It was only in regards to the truth that indeed he was the Messiah, and that he would, alluding to Daniel chapter 7, return in power, that they could indict him. Jesus trusted his Father. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, as Peter writes. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. I quoted Psalm 91 earlier. That psalm starts with, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The Lord responds at the end of that psalm, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Spirit-endowed man, persecuted for righteousness, delivered from the jaws of death, vindicated in glory, now blessed and prospering at the right hand of the Father, as all of his enemies are made his footstool, someday receiving their just deserts, as they and all who belong to them are eternally thrown into the pit of lions. That's the gospel in Daniel chapter 6. The Lion of Heaven became a lamb in order to bear our sins on the cross. His Father raised him from the dead because death could not hold him. He was not harmed. His body did not see corruption, right? Because he had done no harm. Saints, please weigh it, hear it, consider. Is this describing you and me? Or is this describing what he must be? Is this telling us what we must do in order to escape the lion's den? Or is this describing the one in whom we must trust in order to escape the lion's den? I assure you it's the latter and not the former. That indeed, we have already escaped the lion's den, that is, that eternal punishment, because his death is our death. His resurrection and exaltation is actually our resurrection and exaltation. We, with Darius, proclaim that Daniel's God is indeed the living God. That is, Jesus' God is the living God. The one who saved Jesus from the power of death. He is our God. The point of Daniel 6 is that the plan and purposes of God still stand. Right? Let me just quickly apply it and we'll bring it to a conclusion. 2 points of application. first should be obvious. Trust in the faithful servant. And I mean fully trust in the faithful servant. Know that you're delighting in the law, you're trusting in your God even, apart from Christ, is not pleasing to God. You're trusting in God for your full salvation, which is Christ Jesus, is pleasing to God. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He has clothed us in righteousness. He is our whole salvation. All that we have is dependent on what He has accomplished and what is now being applied to us by His Spirit. Trust in Him. And please, if you're a guest, if you have never heard this, please understand that apart from Christ, you belong to the wicked servants. You may not be as cunning and cruel, or maybe you're cruel and not cunning. Sorry for that. But either way, you have no hope of escaping your just deserts. The same just deserts I deserved. You and I are no different, except for my hope is Christ. I have Him. I've been united to the resurrected, true, and better Daniel. And He's held out for you today. All you have to do is recognize your need and cry out to the Lord, and He will give you Christ in full, and you will be saved. So trust in the faithful servant. The second is follow the faithful servant. We do something like we did this morning, and it's tempting to and I here's the problem. I know I run out of time every single week, and you think I'd learn, but I don't. And I'm probably not going to. You can continue to pray. I'll continue to strive to do better. But you realize we run out of time, which means that application often gets kind of short ended. OK, so I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page in regards to what we have just heard means that our lives are now hid in Christ and we belong to Him. He is our representative, means that we actually know Him, are known by Him, and faithfully follow Him. Not perpetually, not perfectly, but that our lives are bound up together. So just as our life is hid with Christ on high, His life is actually communicated to us in such a way that we cannot just continue to walk in sin. We can't just continue to live the way we used to live without the conviction that comes with being filled with the Holy Spirit, without striving in the strength of Christ to put to death the deeds of the flesh, without together desiring to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to strive for holiness. So the world should know where we are vulnerable. I'm not saying that this is an example for us. I have said over and over again, if you've listened carefully, I've said it's not primarily an example for us, and it's not just an example for us. But Christ is our example. He is who we are becoming. Those who delight in the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, those who want that word to dwell in us richly, those who actually trust in their God, trust Him not only to save us from our sins, but also to sanctify us. So, if there was one point that I would love to spend more time on this morning, it would be thinking about how we might corporately pray that we would live in this world in such a way that those who know us would more and more say, the only way I'm going to find a fault with this guy is in his love for his Lord, in connection with the law of his Lord. Shouldn't that be our desire? Not to find fault with us because we're mean, impatient, unkind, stingy, but because we sincerely delight in the Lord. Just on that point, in our own day and age, there is the grounds of, for instance, sexual ethics are a place where those who hate us, who want to throw mud at us, will be able to easily find fault. Why? Well, because we do love the law of our Lord. We do love his word. We do desire to see humans flourish as they embrace God's design and God's stipulations for how we are to enjoy the gift of sex, for instance, between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Yeah. So some of us may have the opportunity to someday soon go to prison, be thrown in the lion's den, if you will, because in connection with the law of our Lord, we will choose to obey the Lord and not man. Right? Okay, let's pray. Well, gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for Daniel 6. And I thank you for the picture that it paints of the Lion of Heaven who became a lamb for us, willingly laying down his life, taking our place on the cross, shedding his blood that we might be cleansed and that we might be reconciled to you. And gracious Father, we thank you for your Son. It's him we have proclaimed this morning, it's him whom we cling to now. Father, it's him who we see made visible in the Lord's Supper. And so, Father, would you remind us as we partake of these elements, would you remind us that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and as we feast on him, we are really, truly united with the resurrected Lord, that his life enlivens us. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for these symbols, and thank you for the grace that is provided for all who partake of them in faith. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.